Welcome to the Bethel Church Podcast. Each week you'll be able to check in for our messages from Sunday and other material. We hope that our messages encourage you in your walk in daily faith in Jesus. Make sure to check out our website, bethelstratford.org.
Well, Easter Sunday, here we are. We had met in this room a few days ago to remember what Jesus had done on the cross. And then maybe not as typical within certain circles of Christianity, but there is a title for the day in between, Silent Saturday, where it seemed as if God was silent. And the disciples, his friends, those that believed that Jesus was the Messiah, were crushed. That carried over into Easter Sunday before they found the empty tomb and had seen Jesus in the flesh again, risen from the grave. But Easter, today it calls for celebration, wonder, praise. We've been doing that this morning. But Easter is easily the most, and arguably the most important day on the Christian calendar. It's the most important holy day. Good Friday, Jesus dies in our place. He pays our debt. But on Sunday, he rises from the grave. He's not in the tomb. What does that mean? It means that we now have a new life that is offered to us. So this morning, we're going to continue in a series of talks we've been doing over the last number of weeks, working through the Gospel of John. And today, we're going to mainly focus on chapter 20, which talks about a few different things, the resurrection and the discovery of the empty tomb of Jesus. And then we're going to look at three stories that John's Gospel records in order of people that had seen Jesus appear to them, people that saw Jesus flesh and bones. They saw him, the holes in his hands, risen from the grave, alive and well. We're going to look at three different instances of that and look at how the resurrection of Christ provided different kinds of resurrections in the people's life that, you know, on Silent Saturday had thought would never come true. And so we're going to begin at chapter 20. And just to give you a brief, really quick overview, the Gospel of John is the fourth gospel written. It's the latest gospel, but it's very unique in comparison to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are what we categorize and collectively call the synoptic gospels, and that's just a fancy word for they share very similar themes. But the Gospel of John has a very unique focus to it in the sense that John is writing and choosing to include certain kind of aspects and stories and things that Jesus said to present to new but doubting Christians at the time, his original audience that was reading this letter that he was writing to them. That's the Gospel of John. And he writes this letter to assure them and to inspire them to believe again that Jesus is who he said he was. And he said he was the Son of God. That's the main emphasis of the whole gospel. And it didn't end with that first generation reading that, of course. It still extends to us today. And so as we read, we have been reading through the Gospel of John, it's his goal that even now, plus 2,000 years later, that we would be encouraged and reassured that Jesus actually is who he said he was, the Son of God. And that's our focus today, again, as we look at the Easter, the resurrection story. So let's take a moment and pray, and then we'll look to the scriptures. God, we say thank you for your word. We say thank you that your word is alive, that it's transformative, it has stood the test of time. And so God, as we read and as we focus in and as we lean in to what you want to say to us through the scripture today, would we be open? Help us, Holy Spirit, to receive. Help us to not just learn, but be transformed from the inside out, from the mind to the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So John chapter 20, starting at verse 1, says this. You could read along with us on what I call the Sky Bible, aka the projector. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. We're pretty sure that's John, by the way, the one who Jesus loved. And he kind of like, it's like a little humble brag moment. It's like, yeah, I'm the guy who Jesus loved the most. She said, "They have taken my Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. and this is really funny, they were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Like, humble brag, John. I don't know why that's included other than, well, I'm faster than Peter, and I am the one that Jesus loved. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stopped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. And then Simon Peter arrived, out of breath, and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there. While the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. And then they went home. This is, at a glimpse, in a nutshell, the resurrection story, the beginning of the resurrection story that Mary Magdalene and then the disciples came and saw that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. You have to remember Silent Saturday, and this point, they're crushed. They are burdened. They're afraid for their life, by the way, as following Jesus is now a crime, punishable by death, which eventually we'll talk about in a moment. They were all martyred for their faith. And each of us, I think, can relate to this story, where sometimes we are in burdensome moments and hardships, and we wonder, God, where are you? We know, as we talked about on Good Friday, that the argument that Jesus was not a real person is disputed by all, basically virtually all historians, even those that do not share in the faith. They do agree that Jesus was real. He was born in Bethlehem and lived in Nazareth. He was lived and ministered and died by crucifixion. And as we'll learn in a few moments, he was not found in the tomb. The story of Good Friday for the disciples, those that were close to Jesus and many others that followed him, they just would have been devastated to find an empty tomb. Maybe they felt crushed, abandoned, perhaps fooled, and their faith quickly diminishing. But then 3 days later, because they discovered an empty tomb, they probably are pondering two questions. One, who is playing this prank? Why would they have taken Jesus' body? Or has something miraculous happened? Those are the only two observations that would follow an empty tomb. The claim that Jesus had rose from the dead, since it took place, it's been a question that has been heavily debated. It's been a claim that's been heavily debated for all of the days. Did Jesus actually rise from the grave? Why? Because the story of Jesus, not just the way he died, but the way in which the Bible says that he rose from the grave, it does not give room for more than these two things. Either it happened, or it was a lie and it was fabricated. Apart from all the different prophetic fulfillments of the Old Testament in the crucifixion scene, which gives us lots of evidence to believe that Jesus is who he said he was, the only miracle that we actually really need to believe that God is Jesus in the flesh is the risen Christ, the empty tomb, rising from the grave. Is this a story that was fabricated a long time ago and somehow has fooled billions of people for 2,000 plus years? Or is it true? C.S. Lewis, Christian historian, once atheist, converted to Christian, says Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. The story of Jesus and the resurrection does not give the option for it to not be a big deal, for it to maybe be true to some people and not true to others. It's a very black and white moment. He either rose from the grave or he didn't. It's not that he kind of rose from the grave, depending on what you believe. This isn't a fairy tale or an idea that happened long time ago. This is ancient historical texts and documents that record a real Jesus missing from the tomb and those that end up having him appear to them. So a common question for those that would argue against the resurrection would state this: extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. That's usually kind of the premise for the argument against any type of extreme claim, but especially the idea that somebody rose from their grave. Sounds pretty intelligent, right? Extraordinary claims, well, they require extraordinary evidence, so good luck with that. And like, what kind of evidence do you have for the resurrection? Well, we're going to talk about that today, and I think it's going to empower you. The problem with that kind of thinking, extraordinary claims requiring extraordinary evidence, is that it doesn't always work. Actually, a lot of times, that premise, that equation does not always work. Because if the evidence is required to be more probable than the actual event itself, you would be led, following that equation, to deny most reality. So, for example, I know that we have modern technology that could take a picture of those things, but when lightning strikes, you can't prove that it was actually there. You might have a picture. You might actually have the remnants of whatever it struck, like a tree or a house or whatever. You might have all of these reasons and pieces of evidence to believe, but the strike of lightning is not there for you to see. It's not waiting around. And so the premise that an extraordinary claim like lightning struck in that specific spot at that specific time, of course, that the evidence that we have does not actually mean 100% that it was there. We know that it was there because we choose to believe the evidence that followed it. In the same way, there is great evidence for the claim that Jesus actually rose from the grave. Part of this equation is the part of the equation that's usually left out when people are looking for extraordinary evidence is in this kind of role. It's called the likelihood part of the equation. And this is the idea that when the questioning of an event leads to the idea that it has not taken place, you have to also consider the probability of all the evidence that we do have and not dismiss it. In other words, if this didn't take place, then why do we have all of this evidence saying that it did? The likelihood. In our opening video, if you heard it, there was an excerpt from Billy Graham, and he preached this sermon talking about the resurrection, and it said this from the video: when they went out to the tomb that morning, they heard the greatest news that the world has ever known. He is not here, he is risen. And if you don't have a resurrection, then you don't have any gospel. Gospel meaning good news. He says, Jesus Christ is alive. So there's only two possibilities with the Easter story. It either happened or it didn't. Leading apologist for today, William Lane Craig, he did his doctrinal work on the resurrection story and the claim of Christ really rising from the grave. He is a Christian, but he kind of puts the evidence for this down into three different categories I want to share with you quickly, and they would be this: number one, the discovery of Jesus' empty tomb; number two, the appearances of Jesus; and number three, the disciples' belief. So number one, this is the first piece of evidence that we actually have to trust that Jesus actually rose from the grave, because there was an empty tomb. Well, how is that evidence? Let me explain it to you. Throughout the scriptures, it's recorded in six different accounts that are compiled into the New Testament, which some of we've found the most earliest manuscripts, less than 25 years from Jesus' death. These people wrote down that the tomb was empty. So we have very, very early ancient historical documents of people writing down that Christ's tomb, it was actually empty. Also, a little controversial, but it was women who found the empty tomb. Why is that evidence? If we can transport ourselves back 2,000 years, at this time in history, the testimony of a woman was not credible. It was, in a sense, considered worthless, and of course I'm glad that's not the case anymore today. But if the empty tomb was a fabrication story, why would the writers choose people who had no authority? Why would they choose a group of people to write about to say, these are the ones that found Jesus' empty tomb? If they wanted to fabricate the story and it was actually just a lie and a hoax to trick the rest of the world for probably all of eternity, they would have used men. They would have used other people. Also, the discovery of Jesus' empty tomb, the New Testament records that Jesus's or the Jewish leaders found his tomb to be empty. The people that sent him to the crucifixion are recorded as some of the people who said, he's not in there. Now, they came up with ideas themselves that maybe somebody had stolen the body, maybe the disciples did that. But this discovery of Jesus' empty tomb is credible. Secondly, the appearances of Jesus alive after his death. So in one of the earliest letters that we have in the New Testament, Paul, he wrote to a lot of the early church. He actually provides in one of his letters a big, long list of people individually and as groups at different times in different places that have actually seen Jesus post-death. They actually saw him. And so despite religious affiliation, virtually all historians that study the crucifixion, that study the resurrection, that study the story of Jesus, they agree that Paul's testimony alone is that many people did actually believe that they saw Jesus. Whether it was true that they actually saw him, or maybe they were hallucinating or something, all historians that have respect would say that, yeah, these people think they saw Jesus. And thirdly, the disciples' belief in the resurrection. So after his death, his followers, like we mentioned before, they are crushed. Their whole world feels like it has fallen apart, and they are now hiding for their lives. The idea and concept of their Messiah that would come to set them free from political captivity and enslavement, we're talking about the Jews here, they had no concept of a Messiah or a king that would come and die by crucifixion. They had no concept that their Messiah would be executed and then be risen from the grave. There is no understanding in Jewish religion that resurrection takes place at all until the very last day. Somehow, despite all of these things, his disciples and many others came to believe that he was actually resurrected. They were so convinced that to the point of death, where they were brutally martyred, they didn't deny this. They actually believed that Jesus had risen. And it wasn't like one or two guys that were like kind of kooky and Jesus' friends or something. That, like, we're talking about almost all of the earliest followers of Jesus that walked and talked and lived among him, saw him again, and chose to not deny their faith in the most brutal of ways. Why would they choose to die for a hoax? It makes no sense. So throughout history and culture, it's tried to provide just natural explanations for this idea of an empty tomb and a resurrection. So here's four real quick of the most popular theories as to why, you know, the tomb was found empty. The first one is the conspiracy theory, and this is the idea that Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples or somebody else, and then they lied and made up the story. Well, the conspiracy theory has some holes in it. It's almost a conspiracy itself to believe this, because they had no good reason to believe that. They had no good reason to actually make this story up. What would be the point of making this story? It got them killed. Just a lot of them were actually crucified, just like Jesus. They had no good reason to make this up. No one would be willing to die in the ways that they did for a hoax or for a lie. The conspiracy theory, it just doesn't add up. Second popular theory about the empty tomb is what they call the apparent death theory. And this is the idea that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He somehow just barely escaped it, and he like maybe passed out, and when he was in the tomb, eventually in a span of like 48 hours, was able to gain enough strength to sneak out of a tomb that has a giant stone rolled in front of it with Roman soldiers guarding it, and then appear to his disciples like there was no big deal. No true historian, even those that don't hold the faith, believe in the apparent death theory. Also, Jesus, before the crucifixion, was tortured so badly that even if somehow he lived, which almost nobody lived past the whipping, by the way, how is he going to convince that to them that he had been risen and everything is alive and well? The apparent death theory, it fails. Third, there's the idea of the displaced body theory. And this is a more popular one that believes that Joseph, who put his body in the tomb, only did that for convenience. And then later, when nobody was around, took his body and put it in the tomb of criminals, which was literally just probably a big hole in the ground. And that would have been in the same area. So he's like, for today, we'll put him in this place. But tomorrow, when nobody's around, we'll take his body and put him with the rest of the criminals, because they tried Jesus as a criminal on the cross. So the displaced body theory, here's why it fails. Because if it's true that the displaced body theory is the most reasonable thing to believe about an empty tomb, Joseph, who transferred his body, would have said something. There would have been recording, at least one recording of Joseph who said, oh, he didn't rise from the grave. You guys didn't know, but I just moved him over there. And then they would dig him up and show him. But that didn't take place. The theory has holes. And then also a popular theory is the idea of the hallucination theory, that those that Jesus appeared to were all hallucinatory. They were all imagining what actually happened. Jesus appears to many individuals and groups, some over 500 people at once. All of these appearances happens at different times, in different locations and places. Jesus didn't just appear to people that believed in him, by the way, so his appearances weren't biased. He even appeared to people that didn't believe that he was Jesus. And now what we know medically with hallucination, there is no reason or evidence to believe that what's written in the New Testament about the appearances after his crucifixion could be led to hallucination. That all of these people, hundreds of people, all just happened to hallucinate the exact same thing, all at different times in different locations, it doesn't add up. N.T. Wright, who is a Christian historian, you might know him if you're a reader, he says this: as a historian, I cannot explain the rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose again. Can't be explained unless Jesus rose again, leaving an empty tomb. So even for those that are New Testament scholars and they don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God who resurrected from the dead, the most four popular arguments in history against the resurrection claim, those that don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God also don't hold to the most four popular views. They're left empty-handed. There's no other reason for an empty tomb. The most plausible thing to believe in is that Jesus is who he said he was, and he rose from the grave, and he's alive. It's the best explanation. For those of us that consider ourselves Christian and we follow the ways of Jesus, what does this mean for us? What does an empty tomb, a resurrected Christ, actually mean? It means that through the resurrection from the dead, we too can share in that resurrection. So today we're going to look at, in John 20, just briefly, three different stories after Jesus comes back to life and what he brought back to life in each of those stories. We're going to start first with this idea that the resurrection provided creation, starting with Mary Magdalene, continued to us too today, with a resurrected hope. The resurrection provides hope for us today. John 20, 11 to 18 reads this: Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they've taken my Lord away," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, please tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. Something that turns here. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabbi," Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Then she gave them this message. There's something really unique that happens, and you'll notice this throughout the Gospel of John, is that before people come to belief in Jesus actually as the Messiah, he was always called Rabbi. They just had great respect for him, like he was a good moral teacher, somebody worth following. He set a good example. And then when there is this shift in belief, they no longer address him as Rabbi, they address him as Lord. They address him as Messiah. And Mary has this shift again, where she first says, "Teacher," "Rabbi," and then she says, "I have seen the Lord." Though it's difficult, let's try and go back 2,000 years to a few days earlier where your Messiah and friend, the one you thought that had been prophesied forever, has come to set you free, now has died a horrible death. And not only that, his body has been stolen like some kind of cruel joke. The scriptures depict Mary Magdalene as what the proverb writer calls hope deferred. Hope deferred. Proverbs 13:12, it says this: "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a dream fulfilled is a tree of life." This phrase, hope deferred, it refers to the experience of having one's hopes or expectations delayed or postponed. Not ruined, though she thought her hope was gone. She might have felt hopeless, but her true experience was not hopelessness, but it was hope deferred, because we know the whole picture now. Hope deferred can lead to feelings of disappointment, disillusionment, and sadness. When something we long for or anticipate is continually pushed back, or it seems unreachable, like the Messiah is here to save us, never mind, they crucified my Lord. Those kinds of things can weigh heavy on us like it did on Mary. And it could change our emotions and our outlook of how we actually see reality in life. However, the proverb suggests that the desired outcome eventually turns around. It brings a renewed sense of life and vitality, likening it to what the proverb writer says, a tree of life. The cross, it brought Mary to a place of hopelessness. Her hope seemed buried with Jesus in a tomb, with darkness and grief and despair. But then there's this moment where everything changes. She encounters the same man who was crucified, no longer dead, but risen. And there's this single thing, this single word that is spoken, and it's actually her name. And it changed everything from her. She heard Jesus' voice, "Why are you crying?" "Well, you know, if you took my Lord away, let me know where he is. I'd like to have his body back." She's there at the grave to pay respect to him. But when Jesus says Mary, he calls her by name, something switches in her mind. In her hopelessness, there was a little spark, and it ignited again to go, "Whoa, I remember that voice. I remember that voice." This is actually a real psychological thing. I remember a few years after my dad had passed, I had all these pictures and stuff, but for some reason I don't really have any video of my, like literally zero of my parents. And I remember Maddie found this old video on her phone when we were having dinner at my parents' house one day. And my dad used to always go up in his little room, and he had like his equipment. He was a tailor, so some sewing machines and stuff. And he had this little piano, and he taught himself piano at like 65 years old. And he would play for like 5 hours every day. And he would play the most annoying music. It was just like Italian polka music. It's the same song with the same beat for like years on end. So you learned how to kind of tune it out. But there was this moment, I haven't heard my dad's voice, and we came across this video, and you hear my dad yelling something like he would. And there was this hope that rose up in my spirit again to go, I remember that voice. Though this is obviously a different scenario, this probably is something very similar to what Mary experienced. Her hope was not defeated. So Mary's encounter with the risen Jesus, it speaks volumes to us today. Because we know the whole story. We just read it. Because Jesus rose from the grave, we too, like Mary, have this real hope. So what does hope provide? Three things. Number one, hope provides eternal life. John 11, these aren't up there, but it says John 11, 25 to 26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. The resurrection of Jesus provides hope and victory over death. So I probably should have flipped these ones just for the sake of order. But his resurrection demonstrates victory, not loss, providing hope to the believers that death is not actually the end. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 57, Paul writes, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And third, the resurrection provides a hope in a future where all things are going to be made new. Revelation 21, 4 to 5 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older things have passed away. I'm making everything new. There is a resurrected hope in Mary and in us today because we know that Jesus is risen. Secondly, there is a resurrected joy that happens because of the resurrection of Jesus. We read about this in John 20, 19 to 23, where Jesus now appears to his disciples. It reads this, that Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. And as he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and in his side. And they were filled with joy. Okay, pause. A few moments later, they're hiding in what's mostly like a cave for their life because they're scared there are people that are going to find them and do what they did to Jesus to them. There's zero joy in the room. Zero. And then they see Jesus. Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. The joy of the disciples in this moment wasn't just merely a fleeting emotion, like when you're happy sometimes and then you're sad other times. There was this deep and abiding sense of peace and contentment that resurrected from their encounter with the living Jesus. It was a joy that transcended their circumstance. People were still looking for them to kill them, but they somehow had a joy that went past that. And it was rooted in the assurance of Jesus' presence with them. So what does that teach us? Quickly, three things. The resurrection of Jesus provides joy. And number one, the assurance of salvation. John 3:16, you probably know it, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Secondly, the resurrection provides a joy in the confidence of his promises. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4 says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share in his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. This is the joy that is being resurrected within us because of the resurrection of Christ. And thirdly, this joy, there is joy through the resurrection in enduring of challenges. In Matthew 28, 20, some of Jesus' last words before he ascends into heaven, he says to those then and continues to us now. It says, I am with you always. And lastly, real quick, there was a hope, there was a joy, and in this third quick story that we're going to read about, Thomas, sometimes known as Doubting Thomas, is that the resurrection provided a resurrected faith. In John 20, 24 to 29, it reads, one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, he wasn't with the others when Jesus came, and they told him, we have seen the Lord. But he replied, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hands into the wound in his side. A little extreme there, Thomas. 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. He said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. Thomas replies, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, you believe because you have seen me. But blessed are those who believe without seeing. In other words, seeing is not always believing. Doubting Thomas is what people often refer to him as, provides us a real life example that Jesus resurrects faith in midst of our doubt. The encounter with the risen Christ, he witnesses not just Jesus alive, but he witnesses the nails in his hands and his feet and the wound in his side. Thomas was absent during this initial encounter. He struggled to believe that Jesus actually rose from the grave like any rational person would. But then Thomas, like many of us, when we grapple and wrestle with doubt, he longed for evidence of Jesus' resurrection. But I want to make this clear that Thomas, we talked about this a number of weeks ago, he was on a truth quest. His longing for evidence wasn't out of skepticism, but a sincere desire for certainty and truth. He wanted it to be true. And so he went looking for the answer. What does Jesus do? Condemn him? Oh, Thomas, you have little faith. Do I really have to show you my hand? No, he says, come here. This is what you need. I'll show you. In the same way, Jesus provides all the evidence that we need now to know that he has risen. I talked about a few of those earlier. As we close, I'm going to invite the worship team back up, and we're going to take just a quick moment to respond. The resurrection of Jesus provides faith in, number one, the confirmation of his identity. Romans 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of his holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, without the resurrection, was another man among thousands and thousands who was crucified. With the resurrection, he is who he said he was. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus provides faith in the fulfillment of prophecy. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. The fulfillment of prophecy, what does that mean? It gives us reason to believe in the Bible, the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. Because what Jesus had went through and resurrected, we know that these are not just stories. And thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus provides faith in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So as we conclude this morning, the story of Jesus' resurrection, it is one that has stood the test of time. It's transformed humanity. It's empowered followers all over the world to bring this good news on mission to what Jesus calls the ends of the earth. The resurrection story has played a vital role in the shaping of civilization as we know it today, especially in Western civilization. Without the resurrection, there would be no legal systems. Without the resurrection, there would be no moral values. Without the resurrection, we would not have literature. Without resurrection, we wouldn't have social justice or human rights or equality or education. All of these things begin with people who believed that Jesus actually rose from the grave, and they wanted to change the world around them to look a little more like heaven on earth. The resurrection reveals a new hope. It sparked joy and it deepened faith. Ultimately, the resurrection of Jesus brought back to life. And that's the idea of today's message, that Jesus wants to bring something back to life. His resurrection brings back to life the ability for us to have friendship with God. The last scripture I want to leave you with today is Romans 4:25, and it says, "He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God." So I'm going to invite you just to bow your heads, close your eyes, and I just want to take a moment to pray for you, and then we're going to just sing one more song and then dismiss. The band is going to sing, I think, Glorious Day would be appropriate. So would you worship with us if you're able and willing to stand? And then we'll come up in a moment and dismiss. And so God, I pray that you would be with us as we go to our Easter gatherings and meals. Let zero calories count today. Somehow do another miracle. Amen, amen. Well, we want to bless you. Have an amazing Easter. We're so glad you joined with us. I'm going to run to the door because I want to shake each and every one of your hands and say thank you for being with us. We are here every Sunday, 10:30 a.m., and we'd love to have you with us. Bless you. Have a great Easter.
Thanks for checking out this week's message, Bethel Church Podcast. We hope that it's blessed you and encouraged you, and that you come back and check out next week's message as well.